If you please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember, Deuteronomies 6 through 11 are an exposition of the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. These are people who are about to go into the promised land. They're about to begin fighting for their inheritance. It was an inheritance that was promised to them and guaranteed to them, and yet they still had to go fight. It's much the same for us. They were his chosen people, their treasured possession, as are we. They were set apart for his holy service, as are we. And although we have spent the previous four sermons walking through this chapter as with a microscope, now we're going to zoom out, and I'm not looking at a microscope. I'm actually more at the 30,000-foot view, where I'm more comfortable. Not looking at blades of grass, but now at the mountains, the topography, the valleys, the rivers that run through this chapter, and I hope to show you some of the large themes that should help us see truth in our own lives. These lessons that they were taught and learned in chapter 7 are the lessons that Paul reiterates in large measure in Ephesians 1, in which we see throughout the scriptures. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Please remain seated. But this is chapter 7 of Deuteronomy 1. Sorry, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant of steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, your grain, wine, and your oil, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you, or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left hide themselves from you and are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take them for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring any abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would grant the increase of your word in our hearts, that we might be encouraged, that you might be glorified. Lord, lift up and exalt and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember, these are words that are coming to people who are about to enter battle. They're about to enter battle, and they're given clear marching orders, if you will. No compromise, no quarter to the people who live there. They are wicked, and they will deceive you, and they will threaten your existence. So the battle for the promised land, this is what we're going to talk about. First and foremost, the forsaking of the people of Canaan to destruction. They are not to compromise with them, to intermarry with them, or to take up their culture. They're to forsake them, forsake their culture, to forsake their world. But as they go and fight, they're to remember that they're beloved and blessed, and are to fix their eyes on the character of God. This is a solid battle plan for the people. Notice that God himself says again and again that he will make an end of them. They have to go fight, but the certain end is true. I must think of all of the famous battle plans throughout history. I'm just going to limit myself to two, but I love military history and think of it frequently when I'm reading scriptures like this. If you remember during World War II, at the worst days of the war, when England was standing alone, and England had been under Prime Minister Chamberlain, primarily appeasing Hitler. That was his strategy. Appease Hitler, don't enter the war. Appease Hitler, don't enter the war. Again and again and again. Appeasement after appeasement, giving Hitler what he wanted, and the war just continued to escalate. Finally, he was pressured into exiting, and Winston Churchill, who had stood alone against Hitler, almost alone, for about 10 years, he became prime minister, and they asked him what his policy was. What's your battle plan? And you famously remember. First, it was never surrender. Not just never surrender, never, 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 10 times, surrender. Never surrender. But secondly, he said, we will fight. This is a people, again, who had been told to avoid fighting, and yet they were ashamed at their country's disastrous policies that had left all their friends in Europe to this wicked man, and they were ready to fight. And Churchill told them, our policy is to fight. Fight on the beaches, fight on the shores, etc., etc. We will never surrender. That was a battle plan that everyone could rally around. Everyone got it. Don't surrender, fight. And that was their strategy. Well, the third part of their strategy was bring the United States into the war. That was important too. But never surrender and fight. Well, with that said, God gives his people a battle plan that they can understand. Do not make any compromise with this people. Make no covenant with them, verse 2. Devote them to complete destruction. We've talked about previously why that was so important. This was a people that had increased in wickedness for 400 years. God's patience, his mercy for 400 years had no effect, and they were the most wicked people on the earth. They were to be devoted to complete destruction. No covenants, no intermarrying with them, verse 3, because they would turn your sons from following me, God said. But break down their altars, dash into pieces their pillars. Verse 25, burn their gods with fire. Even the silver or gold, don't strip it off of their gods and take it for yourself. No, that would be a snare for you. It's an abomination to God. Burn it all. No quarter to the enemies of God. You shall utterly detest and abhor the idols of these peoples. So we fight. This is the first point. We fight in a similar way regarding the culture of this world. We don't compromise with the world. These people were about to enter the promised land. They were given no opportunity to compromise. And you know the history of Israel. They did compromise. They did intermarry. They did worship false gods. They worshiped the gods of this place. Rather than destroying the evil, rather than destroying the serpent in the garden, living holy lives and running from sin, they compromised. But this is not God's battle plan for them. They were to be in a state of repentance. They were to constantly understand their own sin. They were to run with grief and hatred of their sin to God and strive after obedience. They were to love God with all their heart, soul, and might. How? How did we love God? Well, we talked about 2 weeks ago. We obey His commandments. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with God. So when fighting the enemies of the world, flesh, and the devil, when fighting the people of Canaan, the spiritual people of Canaan, our enemies, we never, never compromise. We never give in. And I would say to you, if you feel beset by the enemy, if you feel weighed down by the world, if you feel like your sin is just constantly nagging at you, I would tell you, no, how many times, no matter how many times, the horse throws you off, the horse of sanctification, if we, no matter how many times that you get thrown off of the road of sanctification, you need to jump right back on it. Satan would have you believe that after a failure, you're just not worthy to be even praying. You're not worthy to pick up the scriptures. You're not worthy to even come to church. You should just give up. Well, the reality is we were never worthy to begin with. Christ is worthy. We worship God because it's right. We pray because it's right. He's commanded us to do it. And after time of sins and wandering and despair, we return to God. We continue to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not because we are confident in ourselves, but because we know the one who has victory. He is faithful. He is loving. He's forgiving. And His love does not change for His children. His love is on you if you have faith in Christ. So I would encourage you today, if you are feeling beset by sin, if you're feeling discouraged or weighed down by your own actions, your thoughts, or by your family, by your country, by the work that you have, by your health, by your income, anything that would cause you to be discouraged, maybe to doubt, remember that you're His child. He loves you. Do not be discouraged, especially as you think of your sin. Do not be discouraged by yesterday, but yet let yesterday motivate you to worship God afresh, to worship God anew, to fight sin afresh and to fight sin anew. Don't give up. Let the sins of the past bring you to a new humility and a new obedience, a new dependence on God, a new urgency, a new reverence for God, a new determination to fight, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. Not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You keep going. These people were to fight, not to compromise. Well, remember, Genesis through Deuteronomy were written by Moses and given to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. They were taught these books, except for maybe Deuteronomy, but for we don't know how long, 30, 20 years. They were taught Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And they saw the impact of compromise, especially in Genesis 13. They knew the story. Moses had taught them about Lot lifting up his eyes and seeing the Jordan Valley well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. And rather than staying with Abraham, he chose to go down and settle among the cities of Canaan, as far as Sodom. And Sodom is described as great and wicked sinners against the Lord. So Lot compromised. He thought, I can handle this. We learn in Peter that he was a godly man, but yet this was a bad decision. He looked toward the Jordan Valley. It was well watered, like the Garden of Eden. We're supposed to remember the sin that happened in Eden. That's the reference to the Garden of Eden, the great sin that occurred there, the compromising with the world. And Lot is committing many of the same sins as did man in the garden, forsaking the way of the Lord and pursuing the world, pursuing the serpent and the allurements of the serpent. Well, John tells us we're not to do this in our fights. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those were the sins of the garden, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Lot followed the lust of the flesh. The people of Israel knew this story, and they were warned not to be like that, not to compromise with the world, not to live among the people of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life were a temptation to Lot. He kept bad company. God wanted Israel not to make the same mistake, not to keep the same bad company, but to maintain godly company. The people of the church should be our closest friends. The company of worldly people should be to evangelize them. Certainly, we can have friendships in the world, but our bosom friendships, our closest friendships, are with the people of God. Why? Because to have close friends who are serving Satan is dangerous. We're to love our church family well. We're to remain separate from the world and worldly influences. We have to work in the world, yes, but we work there to shine light. We're ambassadors for Jesus. Let us not compromise with Canaan. Don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't think like Lot that you can handle this thing. He kept bad company, and it destroyed him, almost. He also had bad desires. God is warning the Israelites that they could be tempted by the culture of the people that lived in Canaan. We, too, are challenged every day with wrong desires. Canaan seems alluring, doesn't it? You see the world carousing and the parties and the glamour, the glitz. It all looks enticing. The jokes, the laughter, it all seems very desirable. The world is lusted after, admired and desired by so many. And Canaan is also prosperous. We see the lives of the wealthy and the famous, their fancy cars and watches, their big homes, and we think, oh, that's what we need. It's an illusion. They're like grass here today and gone tomorrow. Christ said, what good is it for man to gain the whole world and forfeit his very soul? This is what God is telling the people before they enter the land of Canaan. Choose me. Forsake that people. Forsake their culture. Destroy them. No compromise at all. Run from the world's baubles and glitter and run to Christ. Finally, we see worldly influences that seem to have influenced Lot's decision as well. He probably thought he could manage the influence of the people in the valley. God knows that the Israelites cannot manage these relationships, these influences. They cannot manage them. They need to destroy them. Lot lived among the Canaanites with Abram among them. He knew them, but he actually chose to leave Abram and to go down to Sodom, where the wicked people were living, because it was fertile, because it looked wealthy and rich and prosperous. What he needed was godly fellowship without any compromise. Again, I would challenge you all. What are you doing to monitor and to limit the unhealthy worldly influences in your lives? You can't give up. You have to keep fighting this fight. The world is going to keep pressuring. Satan is going to keep pressing in. You're just going to give up? Just say, well, it's the world we live in. No, we fight. We continue to fight for godly living, godly fellowship, godly influences. How many movies do you watch? How many television shows do you watch where the Lord's name is used in vain? And you just go, oh, well, they're not believers. It doesn't impact me. Why? Why doesn't it impact you? This is our Lord God. To be comfortable with someone taking the Lord's name in vain, and this is just one example, think of all of the things that the culture is pushing upon us, and we just sit back and we think, oh, well, this is just our world. I guess it's okay. And we bring these things into our own homes. We bring them before our eyes. We watch them. We listen to them. We should not have any compromise with the world, brothers and sisters. Fight. Are you hoping that everything's going to turn out okay? That you can manage the world? You cannot. Be active in this battle. The Satan who is against us, he's active. He's not hoping it works out. He's coming after you with a plan and your family. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he desires to sift you all like wheat. Worldliness is one of his tools, and it's our enemy. David Wells, in his book, Losing Our Virtue, I love David Wells, I recommend him to you. He describes worldliness as that system of values in any given age, which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and his truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And thus it gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal. Think of all of the commandments. You know the Ten Commandments. We said them this morning. Every one of them to our culture seems strange. Every one of them. This should be our center. It reflects God's heart. This is how we live in the world. And we compromise on every commandment. All of us do. How long will we be coerced to worship the gods of Canaan? To make sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. No, fight. Fight for your family. Fight for your own purity. Ask God to help. We see this happening before our very eyes. Homosexuality, transgenderism, cross-dressing, pedophilia, racism, anti-racism, stealing, violence, greed, coercion, you name it. And now we are commanded as Christians to bow the knee to this God, to these gods of the age? No. It's always been the same because Satan is the same in whatever new form it presents itself. But we will not compromise, brothers and sisters, with the people of Canaan. And true Christians have always responded the same way to the commands of the world to worship their gods. We say no. And those who are lukewarm are spit out of God's mouth. But we say no. So stop riding the fence, brothers. Stop. Look at your life. See where the world is impacting you. See where worldliness has crept into your life, into your home, into your heart, and cut it off. Stop pretending you're trying to live for God, indulging and desiring in the lusts of the world. He calls us to faith and repentance. So now, repent. No quarter to the world. It's time to change. No compromise. This was part one of their battle plan, and it should be ours as well. But when we enter this battle, listen to the comfort that he gives us. We fight with confidence. Why? Because we know we have God's favor. We know we are in a right position. We know we have his love. Verse 6, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. Remember, he's sending them in to fight, and he says, hey, I love you. Your chosen people for my treasured possession. I've set my love upon you. It's because I love you that I will keep the oath I swore to your fathers. We're beloved. We can fight with confidence because we know that we are beloved by God. I'm going to read some scripture to you. Isaiah 43, which you know is one of my favorites. Think of this in light of our battle. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the water, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He's describing a battle, fording rivers, walking through fire. And he says, I'll be with you. You're mine. Don't be afraid. We fight with confidence because we're God's. In Ephesians 3, the reason that we are given to fight well is because God loves us. Paul's prayer for the church is that every family in heaven and earth would know the riches of his glory, to be granted and strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul wants us to know that we are loved. And then later in Ephesians, he talks about a battle, a fight against Satan. You see, the foundation of our ability to fight is our knowledge of our position in God's family. He's adopted us and he loves us. But more than that, we are blessed. In verse 13 of Deuteronomy 7, we read that the people of Israel were loved. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your wine, your oil. In verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. We are blessed. Even in the fight, we are blessed. So we should be confident as we strive out with our swords held high. We are blessed. We read Ephesians 1. Let me just read a portion of it again. And think of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ in this fight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, forsaking worldliness, forsaking sin, be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, capital B. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. With all of that blessing, with all of that wonderful providence and control and supervision and sovereignty of God, knowing that we are blessed in God, knowing that we have all the inheritance secured for us in Christ. And look at the blessings. I just listed 15 of them. Our union with Christ in this passage is a blessing. Our adoption as sons, our predestination to salvation, our redemption through his blood, our forgiveness of our trespasses, the love that's been lavished upon us. We've been given wisdom to know the mystery of Christ. We've obtained an inheritance. We have a knowledge of God's sovereignty. We are called to live for his glory. We've heard the word of truth. We've believed the gospel. We've been sealed in Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And we have a certainty and a guarantee of finishing this fight. Those are all the blessings that he's given us. Truly, we can understand why Paul would say, who can separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, this is a battle, beloved. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Rather, we are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we are more than conquerors. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So we have confidence when we fight. God is telling these people, have confidence. Go in there, do your fight, but have confidence. Have confidence in your position as a child of God. And thirdly, the battle plan was to fix your eyes on God's faithfulness, His sovereignty, His power, His attributes. He calls them to remember His faithfulness in the past. Look at verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember. How many times in Deuteronomy does God tell them to remember? Even in the commandments, we're told to remember. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember. Remember my commandments. You shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm. Remember, I'm faithful. I'm faithful and I will do it. This is part of God's name, faithfulness. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed His name, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is faithful. They're to trust Him and trust His faithfulness to them in the fight. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. His faithfulness is what establishes and guards us against the evil one. In this battle, we can look to God's faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. What? Great is thy faithfulness. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven. Your faithfulness to the clouds. We can be certain that our God will not leave us. How many battles have you read about where the officers who were supposed to be leading, they turn around and run to the rear? Or they make up some excuse to stay back at headquarters. That's not our God. He's faithful and He's right out in the front. We can trust Him. But He also calls them to remember His power and His sovereignty. This is interesting. Look at verse 20. The Lord your God will send hornets among them. And you might think, okay, come on, what is this? Do you see God's sovereign power over everything that exists? He's going to use hornets to drive out these people, and He's going to do it in His own timing. Why? A great and awesome God is our God. Yahweh, our God, is in our midst. The Lord is in our midst. He is with us. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. The hand of God is not perceived by all. Nations and kings think they rule. This is one of the lessons Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel chapter 2. The reality is that God rules over all of Canaan, over all of the world, and compared to Him, everything else is nothing. The rulers and the nations are nothing. He crushes them to nothing. Isaiah 40 mentions much the same. He does all that is according to His will, and the nations are like a drop in the bucket, Isaiah 40, 15. They are as nothing before Him, Isaiah 40, 20. They are counted to Him as less than nothing in emptiness. He brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Why are you acting afraid of rulers of the earth, church? We should not be afraid of them. We should not be intimidated by them. God is in our midst. How do we fight? We go out and we shine the light of Christ to the peoples. We don't compromise with the world. We make our home a place of godliness. We make our hearts a place of holiness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we never give up. God is with us. He's in our midst. The rock of Christ will finally crush every nation on earth. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. We shouldn't say that our way is hidden from the Lord, that God's forgotten about us. Well, I don't know. I hope this works out. No, our God reigns. And we need to stride forward and do our part to fight the fight. We're soldiers in His army. He's a God who defends His people. We need not be afraid. The sovereign God is with us. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is majestic like you in holiness? Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Exodus 15, describing the Egyptians. For what God in heaven or on earth can do the works that you do and the mighty acts that are yours? Exodus 15, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. Was this difficult for God to throw the entire Egyptian army into the sea? They were the superpower of their day. No one could stand against Egypt. And God threw them all in the sea. No, it was not difficult at all. Hardly a thought in the mind of God, I'm sure. So Moses says, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The Lord is fighting for us as well. He's fighting for you, for your family, your church. We need not be afraid of the world. We need not fear the world. We need not compromise with the world. Deuteronomy 4, He's already made this same point to the people of Israel. Verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven. And on earth, there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep His statutes and commandments. You remember when Joshua was entering the promised land? He looked and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And now I've come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And said, what does my Lord say to His servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet. The place you are standing is holy. So Joshua did so. You see, there was a fight that was about to happen. Joshua was really going to fight the people of Canaan. And the commander of the army of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, said, there's actually a bigger fight going on. And I'm right here with you. The place where you are standing is holy ground. So with all that said, we're encouraged to finish the race. This is the conclusion. Finish the race. The fight has been won, so finish. Verse 21, you shall not be in dread of them. The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And He will clear these nations before you. He will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion. Verse 23, until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The fight is won. So we need to act as if we are victorious. Why are we acting like we're the losers? Why does the church act like we are on the defensive? We are not. We need to be like Paul, and at the end of our lives say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is not by might or power, says the Spirit of God, but by His Spirit that we fight. The Lord will fight for us. We just need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Deuteronomy 1 says, the Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight for you. Well, the serpent in the garden, and then Pharaoh, and then the kings of Canaan, and then Goliath, and all the Philistine kings, and then Nebuchadnezzar, and Sennacherib, and Herod, and then Nero, and all of the other servants of Satan, the standard bearers of the serpent since then, they all have the same boastful, haughty, blasphemous words to utter against our God. And they all demand that we bow down to their gods and worship them. But we know that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet, speaking of the church. So when you look at the serpent today and all their powerful officials, when you see these politicians and these lawyers and these rich businessmen, the generals and the kings and the ministers and the popes strutting about the world, boasting of their power, stomping on those they were supposed to serve, stripping citizens of rights and property and liberty, trying to crush the church, and you're tempted for a moment to feel overwhelmed. Maybe the serpent is winning. You need to remember that God is sovereign over all, and He is victorious, and He has promised to be with us in the fight. He is in our midst. We don't need to run and hide. We need to be strong and courageous, not to be terrified or dismayed, for the Lord our God is with us, church, wherever we're going. Remember, we know the end. God wins. So forsake Canaan, forsake worldliness, forsake the culture of the world, and fight with confidence as children of God, beloved children. And remember that God is powerful and He's faithful. And He's coming again. He's coming. This is the end of Revelation. He's faithful and true. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our God. This is our captain. This is our Savior. Fix our eyes on Him. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be dismayed. Do your work. Be faithful to God and pray that the Holy Spirit helps you to be faithful to Him. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You in Jesus' name. We pray that You would help us to be faithful. Lord, help us in the midst of a world that seems threatening to remember that You are our God in our midst. You have chosen us as Your treasured possession. You love us and have set Your love upon us. You have promised us an inheritance, and You call us to go forth and be faithful to You, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil with all of Your word, with all of Your spirit, with all of the saints, our brothers and sisters, remembering all those who have gone before us and paid the ultimate price, especially Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, who lived perfectly in this world as our example, who died and was cruelly crucified by this world that hates Him so, and then rose from the dead, conquering sin and death once and for all. Lord, we pray that You would give us strength to count the cost, to forsake all in this world and to serve You alone. Lord, let us not compromise even one iota. Let us never be comfortable with any bit of compromise with the world or with sin, but pursue You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing 546 as our closing hymn. I would like to sing the last two verses a cappella.